in some of the Jehovah titles in the Old Testament scriptures. There are 7 of them altogether, and we have already covered 3 of them. The first one is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord saw and the Lord provided. That is the foundational Jehovah title, Jehovah Jireh. And then we were looking at another one, Jehovah Nissi. That was yesterday. We were looking at that, the Lord my banner. This morning I want to look at another one. It is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord Sam, peace. Now shall we read the passage, please, in Judges chapter 6. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till they come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tent, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, who said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of those who oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, and ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat unto an oak, which was at Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Now further down the chapter, please. Verse 22. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'd like to have read the whole chapter to get the context of what we want to talk about for a few minutes this morning. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. The book of Judges is one of the most bleak and dark books in the Old Testament. It has been called the book of the third generation. And wherever you get the third generation, there's generally deterioration and departure. It covers a period of 300 years. And during that 300 years, there was steady deterioration from the things of the Lord. And God had to come in and judgment upon them. When we turn to the last chapter of the book of Judges, we get the secret, or we get the solution to the condition that you get in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, where there's no leadership, any effective leadership among the people of God, there always is deterioration. I thoroughly believe in the Church of God today, one of the greatest needs is men that have been raised up by God for leadership and guidance and counsel among God's people. Some people don't believe in elders. And they've told me that the fact that the church is in ruins today, therefore we don't have any. I don't believe that. I believe that the secret of blessing among the people of God are good men that is raised up by God, that have wisdom and are able to counsel and help. But in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there are four little pictures at the end of the book, describing their religious life, their social life, their family life, and their tribal life. And in every single case, there was deterioration and there was trouble. You know, right through the book, God stepped in and he raised up men. And one of the greatest is the one that I want to talk about for a few minutes this morning. That is Gideon. He was a man of courage. We read here about a combination of enemies that were attacking the people at that time. First of all, there was the Midianite, and then the Amalekite, and then thirdly, the children of the East. I think that that term, the children of the East, it described what we call today the Bedouin, those nomads that wander all over the desert. So this combination of power that came into the land and it destroyed everything that the people were cultivating. It meant that there was poverty. It meant that there was hunger. And there was oppression in the land, and it lasted for 7 years. You know, this combination, I believe, is a spiritual meaning behind it. If you look at the chapter, you'll find the Midianite mentioned very frequently. I haven't counted the number, but in nearly every other verse, the Midianite, the Midianite, the Midianite. But along with the Midianite was the Amalekite. We were speaking about Amalek yesterday morning. Amalek stands for the flesh, but the Midianite, that name, it means strife. And strife on the flesh, that combination. And then these nomads wandering all over the place, these were the people that came into the land and impoverished it. They ate up everything that was in the land. And the result was that the Israelites, the people of Israel themselves, they had to go underground. They were meeting in caves and on the mountains and in strongholds. And they were, for 7 years, they were in this condition. But God had a man. And his name is Gideon. And he was determined that although everybody in the country was starving, I'm not going to starve. And the first time we get him mentioned here, we find him thrashing wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Thrashing wheat. And first of all, we read about a prophet coming and speaking. Now here's the voice of God to the people, reminding them of their sin. It was an account of their departure and their sin and going into idolatry. The Lord had brought this upon them. First of all, the prophet. But then second, we get the angel of the Lord. And if you look at the passage, you'll find that the angel of the Lord here is mentioned 7 times. I believe we get here the theophany. I believe it was the Lord himself. In pre-incarnate form. And 7 times he's mentioned here in connection with this situation. And he speaks to Gideon and he encourages him. and he calls him thou mighty man of valor. Oh, he said, mighty man of valor. He said, look at the country. And he reminded the Lord of the condition of the country. And he said, go in this thy strength. And the fact that he was thrashing wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, it meant that he was a man that the Lord could use. Oh, this is the type of man that God is looking for today. The man that thrashes wheat to not only to feed himself, but feed his family. What does it mean? I believe it's a careful, systematic study of the Word of God, as far as we are concerned. Many years ago in Chicago, there was a brother. He spoke to me, and it made a complete revolution in my life. I had been 7 years in Africa at the time, home on my first furlough. And this brother, the same age as myself, walking down the street, he said, brother, I want to give you some advice. He said, when you go back to Africa, he said, you'll be very busy from morning till night with all kinds of work that you have to do, manual work, building and so on. But he said, make up your mind that every single day you're going to set apart a time for the careful, systematic study of the Word of God. And he said, if you do, you'll be of some use to God's people. That's Gideon. Threshing wheat. In the undergrass. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and he gave him a call. You notice that Gideon, as soon as he got that call, he said, why? He said, my family is poor. And he said, we've no account whatever. And he said, I'm the least in my father's house. Well, this is humility. There was no swelled head here or anything of that kind. And people that are as proud as they can possibly be, God can't use that individual. Not only was there courage, but there was humility. And there were the conditions that God used in that man to do this wonderful, wonderful work that's described in 3 chapters here in the book of Judges. I don't want to continue on that because I want to apply it to ourselves in a practical way. The Midianite and the Amalekite and the children of the East. First of all, strife. And secondly, the flesh. And thirdly, these wanderers had no settled home. These were the people that came into the land and completely destroyed all the produce of the land. And the word that's used here in connection with them, they were just like grasshoppers. In 1931, the country where we were living at the time, there was an invasion of locusts. It lasted for 2 years. And you'd hardly believe that when these locusts came in, they actually darkened the sky. And they settled down at night. They were about 3.5 inches long, these locusts. Grasshoppers on the settled down. And in the morning, when they rose up, when the sun came up and they got up from where they had been settling, everything was completely eaten right down to the ground. Actually, the banana plants were eaten down to the ground. And every bit of produce in the country was completely destroyed, every green thing. And at that time, there were many, many people died of starvation. Now, there were grasshoppers, there were locusts. And wherever these three things that are mentioned here, or the spiritual meaning behind them, when they come in, it completely destroys any sustenance for the people of God. The Amalekite and the Midianite. Strife on the flesh. And then these wanderers in combination with. You know, I believe there's one thing that destroys the work of God today. It's just what we find here. The combination of strife and the flesh and people that have no settled convictions about anything. It's a very, very dark, bleak picture. But here was a man who was determined that he was going to have food, not only for himself, but for his family as well. Now that's the picture that we get here. But when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, he offered an offering. And when he offered the offering, the angel of the Lord spoke to him and he told him, go in this time. He built an altar and he offered a sacrifice to God and he called that altar Jehovah Shalom. The Lord said, peace. Now I want to apply this in a practical way. I don't know of anything that has destroyed the testimony of the Lord and the work of God than these two things that are represented here by the Amalekite and the Midianite. Strife and the flesh. I want to quote a few things from church history and also from the Bible just to illustrate what I mean. Wherever you find harmony and love and fellowship among God's people, you'll find the foundation of blessing. But the one tool that the devil uses today in destroying the work of God are these two things, strife and the flesh. You've used many illustrations, not only in the Bible, but in church history to illustrate what I mean. As far as the scripture is concerned, for me, one of the most pathetic situations that we get in the Bible in the New Testament is what happened between Paul and Barnabas. Now Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. One of the greatest men in the history of the church. Paul the apostle. And the other man is a beautiful, beautiful commendation of him in scripture. Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and the faith, and read much people were added to the Lord. Now here are two individuals. And I think the record that's given of what happened between them, I believe it's given for our instruction. The first missionary journey, when they went off to evangelize, a wonderful work was done. Young man, John Mark, went with them. But John Mark, I don't know the reason for it, but it's a critical point. In that first missionary journey, he turned on his heel and left them and went back home. I wonder what his mother, Mary, thought when he turned up. But in any case, he abandoned them. That is the word that is used. And he went home. And then, on the second missionary journey, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit the brethren and see how they do. And Barnabas said, let's take John Mark. Apparently there was a family relationship there. Likely Barnabas was the uncle of John Mark. And he said, let's take John Mark with us. Paul said, no. He abandoned us. He's not going. You know, it developed into a heated argument. The word that's used there is a very strong word. I think in Darby's translation it said, a very warm feeling developed between the two. And you can see how one thing would pull another until finally the two men, they parted company. Mm-hmm. You know, later on, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and outlines love and the different qualities of love. He said, love is not provoked. That's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 15. That heated argument, that strong feeling between the two, read that they parted on. They never, as far as the word of God is concerned, they never met again. That word warm feeling in Acts chapter 15 is a medical word. It means to get into a fever. I know a little bit about that experimentally. Malaria, you know what, it does some funny things to a person. You're bitten by a mosquito. And 9 days later, if it's infected, you first of all feel very cold and you shiver. And then the next thing, that passes, and you get hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter, and your temperature goes up to about 105 or 106, and then you start talking nonsense. Not the word that's used here. It was a feverish condition, and these two dear men, over the argument over John Mark, they parted company, and you'll never find them again in Scripture. But Paul, I think, in looking back at it, when he's writing that description of love, that beautiful, beautiful description of love, and 1 Corinthians chapter 13 said, love is not provoked. It doesn't get into a condition like that. Did you ever see anybody in that condition? Well, I have. And whenever it happens, it's a very, very sad thing. Two men parting company and never being linked in service again. Now that's the scriptural illustration of it. And it has happened again and again in church history. I was thinking today of Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. The other day we were talking about three great revivals in church history. The first one was the revival of the Reformation. Martin Luther was a man that was raised up by God, I believe, to be responsible and be the leader in that tremendous Reformation and the recovery of truth that had been lost for centuries. It's an amazing thing that he died in his bed, that he wasn't burned at the stake, but God preserved his dear servant. And he recovered the great truth of justification by faith without works. And then he gave the world an open Bible. And there are other things connected with the Reformation that one would love to speak about. But there's another brother in Switzerland. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. And he too was a reformer. There was another man in Scotland. His name was John Knox. These men were giants. But there was a discussion among them about the Lord's Supper. And Ulrich Zwingli, he decided to go to Germany and have a little talk with Luther about procedure of the Lord's Supper. And in the castle of Marburg in Germany, Ulrich Zwingli, he arrived there, and he and Luther sat down at the table to discuss the procedure of the Lord's Supper. Now, Martin Luther did not believe in transubstantiation, but he did believe in what he called consubstantiation. And he believed that while the bread was upon the table, that actually beside it and under it and with it was the actual, literal body of Christ. And of course, Ulrich Zwingli, he had further light and he believed it. The bread was just a symbol. There was no presence there, the actual presence of Christ himself. I don't need to tell you the transubstantiation. It means that when the priest elevates the host and pronounces the words that they use, that it actually changed into the actual body and blood and sinews of the Lord. That is the doctrine. It was formulated at the Council of Trent. And Martin Luther, he didn't go that far, but he believed that the actual body of Christ was there, under and with and beside the bread upon the table. So Zwingli, he said, my dear brother Martin, the word of God, it says about the Lord, I am the door. And he said, that didn't mean a door that was made by a carpenter. He also said, I am the true vine. He didn't mean that a real, actual plant. But it was a symbol. He said, there's such a thing as symbols and metaphors in Scripture and illustration. And when the Lord said, this is my body, it simply meant that the bread represented it. It was bread, but it represented the body. Martin Luther lost his temper. And he said, he shouted at the top of his voice. He says, Zwingli, he said, you're trying to twist the word of God. The word says, this is my body. And he said, that's what I believe. Zwingli got up and he went around the table and he stretched out his hand to Martin Luther and he said, dear brother Mark, I see that we're not going to agree on this matter. But he said, at least we're brothers in Christ. Give me your hand. Martin Luther put his two hands behind his back. And he shouted at the top of his voice. He said, Zwingli, you're no brother of mine. And he left the room. And the two dear men never met again. And from that table where they met, there came the Lutheran churches of Northern Europe and the rest of the world, and also the Presbyterian churches of Switzerland and Scotland and the rest of the world. That was a division that never has been healed to the present day. That's happened right there. Luther and Zwingli. The same thing happened at the great evangelical revival. Remember, we were speaking about it. John Wesley, George Whitfield, William Carey, giants. We thank God for them. John Wesley was a real evangelist. And for 50 years, all over England and other parts of the world, he preached the gospel. He thought if he didn't preach at 6 o'clock in the morning, he was a backslider. And on horseback all over the country, that dear man evangelized and saw a wonderful work of revival done at that time of the preaching of the gospel. But he was an Arminian. He didn't believe in eternal security. And he stretched that. He believed in entire sanctification. That is, that it's possible to eliminate sin completely from the heart and life of a believer. He was an Arminian. But his friend, George Whitfield, tremendous evangelist, a man who preached on Bristol Common to 20,000 people, and without any of these gadgets that we have today, and everybody heard every word that he said. He died in Newburyport in Massachusetts, and the night before, just before he died, he preached to a crowd that was out on the street. But he was a hyper-Calvinist. He went to the other extreme. And those two dear men that the Lord widely used, one an Arminian, the other a hyper-Calvinist, said all kinds of unkind things together. They parted company. And at the end of their life, they were bitter enemies. Awfully, awfully sad. Bring it a little bit further nearer home. If there's two men that I have more respect for than another as far as brethren are concerned, it's John Nelson Darby and George Mueller. Sad, sad story. I'm not going to repeat it. I feel too sorry about it. I have all of Darby's writings, all of his collected writings, and I've read them. Not very easy to read. But I believe that that man was a man that the Spirit of God used in recovery of truth that had been lost for centuries, particularly along prophetical lines and also along the lines of the church. A giant of a man, John Nelson Darby. There are a lot of people today that are supping with the spoon on the truth that he recovered at that time. You'll find them in the libraries of most of the outstanding evangelical leaders in the world today. Darby, on the one hand. George Mueller, the man who for 50 years fed thousands of orphans and never asked anybody for a penny. Simple trust and faith in God. And that dear man, he proved that God was able to answer prayer. A giant that became a refuge. And it's awfully sad to me to think that one day, Darby, he came to the orphan homes in Bristol, and he wanted to have an interview with George Mueller. I don't want to go into the sort of details connected with it, but it came to a point when Darby decided to speak to George Mueller to see if there couldn't be a reconciliation between the two. And George Mueller was coming out, walking down the steps, and he saw Darby standing there. And Darby said, "Mr. Mueller, I've come to have a little talk. See if we can't reconcile our differences." And George Mueller, he said, I have an interview that I must meet, responsibility that I must meet in 10 minutes. I have no time to talk to you. He said, "You have acted very wickedly. I can't talk to you." Two men parted company. They never met again. And that's the condition of many, many of the outstanding leaders of the Word of God. The Amalekite, flesh. The Midianite, strife. And here, this altar that Gideon set up, the word upon it is, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord said. Well, something happened in Africa many years ago, and I think the story is worth telling. The three men that were responsible for the foundation of the work in Central Africa after Fred Stanley Arnott was an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotchman. The Englishman was Mr. Fred Lane. I went out to him 60 years ago, lived in his home. And the Scotchman was the well-known Dan Crawford, the youngest member of the party, 19 years of age when he went out there, riddled with TB. The Lord cured him. The third man was Mr. H.B. Thompson, the Irishman, a man who had been the editor of a newspaper and an outstanding servant of God. They were the men who founded the work after Fred Stanley Arnott in Central Africa. And on that there was an old chief. His name was Moshidi, a wicked old man. His village was surrounded by a stockade. And on each stick in the stockade, a human skull was sitting there. And those three men, when they went in, every day they saw people executed, their heads cut off. If there was a problem of any kind, they would bring it to the chief, Moshidi. He was sitting on a stool with a deck across his knees. And any person who came in with a problem, if he put his thumb up, well, the person was exonerated. But if he put his thumb down, there was an executioner standing behind him with a large knife. And the person was thrown on the ground and he was picked up. His head was cut off. And thrown on a heap of skulls, or else put on the top of a stockade. Now that was the condition that those men met when they went there. But they came with the gospel of peace, preached the gospel, and the result was that after Moshidi had been killed, in time to go into all the details connected with it, but they settled the country. And from that time on, one African that met another, in greeting each other, they would clap their hands, put it to their bosom, clap their hands again, they would say, Mutende, Mutende. And that word means peace. It was the gospel that settled it. The Lord sent peace. Jehovah Shalom. My beloved brethren and sisters, well, I do from the bottom of my heart, I do want to say, never, never allow the Amalekite and the Midianite get them. There's one thing that we delight at right here at Park of the Fountain, that's love and affection among God's people. There's nothing more delightful than to sit down with fellow Christians and enjoy their company and fellowship. Let's promote it. Let's make it our business never to allow the Amalekite, the flesh, and the Midianite, strife, to go in among us. It has happened again and again and again, and it's the devil's chief tool in destroying the work of God. But oh, let's make it our ambition in life. Mentioned last night, to build and to buy and to beautify. That's the only thing worthwhile today. We get the examples not only in the Word of God, but also in church history of the opposite. And the devil's chief tool is the wedge and the sledgehammer to knock down and destroy. But oh, let's remember this lovely, lovely Jehovah type, Jehovah Shalom. I suppose you know that the word of greeting among the Jewish people today, if you went over to Israel, come over and they would say, Shalom, Shalom. It's their greeting today, Shalom. Let it be ours as well. Let the Lord send peace for his name. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, once again we draw near to thee in that worthy name of thy beloved Son. We thank thee for him who preached peace when it was here below. We thank thee that he made peace through the blood of his cross. And we thank thee, our Father, thou art the God. And we do pray that the peace of God that passeth all understanding may garrison each one of our hearts. Our Father, as we think of these things and happenings that have taken place over the years, we do pray that it may be our ambition in life to promote that love and fellowship and affection among us.